You've heard of same-sex marriage, I'm sure, but perhaps you haven't heard of same-self marriage. It's only a trickle, not yet a trend, but it's out there, writes Timothy George in a recent article, and it has a name, sologamy. Sologamy is the marriage of someone to one's own self. The his or herness of it is not relevant, although it seems to be mostly women who are doing it. Apparently, Linda Baker was the first person to marry herself back in December 1993. Others have followed suit, including Sarah Sharp, who wrote about her self-marriage in her book, Address a Ring, Promises to Self. And there's Nadine Schweigert, a 36-year-old woman from Fargo, North Dakota, who was interviewed by Anderson Cooper of CNN after marrying herself in front of some 40 of her closest friends. "I, Nadine," she said to herself, "promise to enjoy inhabiting my own life and to relish a lifelong love affair with my beautiful self." Now, if you're interested in this sort of thing, and after all, how can anyone say you can't marry the person you love, you might consider investing $230 and purchasing the I Married Me self-wedding in a box. The I Married Me's inspiring self-wedding kit, we read on their website, comes complete with a perfectly simple, unisex, super skinny, 14-karat rose gold handcrafted ring designed by Jeffrey Levin. Wear the ring as a symbol of your commitment to yourself and to give you daily reminders that you are fabulous. The I Married Me self-wedding in a box also comes with ceremony instructions, vows, and 24 affirmation cards so you can continue the practice. And one testimonial on the website from a woman from California, of course, says, "It's official. I'm married. To me. Awesome. Divorce rates are high in marriage," the I Married Me website declares, "but we are sure you will be sleeping with the person you marry today for the rest of your life." It's simple. Say I do to you. I'm not making this up. But should we be surprised? We now live in the age of authenticity. It's in the air that we breathe. We're told by everyone, everywhere, that each of us has our own way of realizing our own unique humanity, and no one else has the right to impose that upon us. It must come from within. When you feel bound by the rules of society, just let it go. You must be true to yourself. You must find yourself and realize your own inner potential. You are not what you are biologically, socially, morally, or culturally. You are who you want to be. You are whatever you want to express about yourself. Self-actualization, self-fulfillment, that is the highest goal in life. And if that is so, then we each have a responsibility to discover our true selves and to care for and nurture ourselves above all else. Love of oneself is one's supreme duty, you see. That's what follows naturally. If marriage is simply a relationship designed for self-fulfillment, a bond uniting you to the person you love most in all the world, why not marry yourself? But if this is where the assumptions of our culture lead, then maybe there's something wrong with those assumptions. Now, there are assumptions about marriage that are misguided, surely. But what about this idea of loving yourself? Is that wrong? Should we love ourselves? Well, no, it's not all wrong. It can't be all wrong to love yourself for a couple of reasons. I mean, first, to love yourself can simply mean that you desire your own happiness. Who doesn't desire their own happiness? To desire your own happiness is part of our nature as human beings, and certainly the gospel does not destroy our human nature. It fulfills it. It perfects it. The saints in heaven, even the holy angels, desire their own happiness. Otherwise, the happiness that God surely gives them would bring them no joy. But we also know that love of self is not all wrong, because God's law makes this the measure by which we are to love others. We read in Leviticus, we find repeated by Jesus in the Gospels, that we are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And think of all the promises of blessing and the warnings of punishment that we find in the Bible that would make no sense to a person who neither loved his own happiness nor hated his own misery. If desiring our own happiness is not wrong, then we can say that all self-love is not wrong. In fact, I would say we can't love our own happiness too much. What we can say is that self-love is wrong when we seek our own happiness in the wrong object or in the wrong way. And this is where the light shed by the Bible on our human condition is so helpful. You see, the Bible declares that we were created to live in a relationship of love and trust with the great and awesome God who made us in His own image. But in their pride, our first ancestors turned away from God as the source of their happiness, and they sought their own good apart from God. This resulted in a corruption of our human nature, a corruption in which our loves are now disordered. We now choose to love self above God, and our self, in fact, becomes our God. Augustine, followed by Martin Luther, described the state of corruption which we all share as the human soul curved in upon itself. It's as if we wrap ourselves in a big black overcoat and we cut ourselves off from the needs and concerns of other people. Or you could say the human heart has become like a black hole with a gravitational pull that is inescapable, which pulls everything into itself. Luther puts it this way: our nature, by the corruption of the first sin, being so deeply curved in on itself that it not only bends the best gifts of God towards itself and enjoys them, as is plain in the works righteous and hypocrites, or rather even uses God Himself in order to attain these gifts, but it also fails to realize that it so wickedly, curvedly, and viciously seeks all things, even God, for its own sake. Luther quotes Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately corrupt. Who can understand it?" There lurks this often unconscious self-interest in even the best of our intentions. And Luther was very attuned to the way this operates. He'd seen it in himself, especially in his religious life. Consider the ways that we think we are humbly serving God in prayer, in service, in ministry to others, but in fact we are simply trying to impress others, even God Himself, with our piety. Doesn't this hit home? We can sing with our lips that simple chorus, "Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way." But deep in our hearts, we are really thinking, "Have mine own way, have mine own way. Let me be in charge here, at least for today. I really don't need you. Say what you will. I've got my own plan, Lord. You can just chill." Or think about this, suggested in a recent book by my friend Pastor Mark Dever. If you've never seen pigs come to a trough for mealtime, you can probably imagine it. Pushing, shoving, snorting, swallowing as much as they can for no thought for others. Here's a funny question worth thinking about for a moment. Is that how you attended church this morning? "I'm not calling you a pig," Dever writes, "but stop and consider. Where did you park? What time did you come to church? Where did you sit? Who did you speak to?" Each one of those decisions provided you with an opportunity to give yourself to others and so join in the work of Christ, or they provided you with an opportunity to look out for yourself and do what is best for you. So which was it? The human heart curved in upon itself. It's true of all of us. Now, the problem is not with self-love per se, but with love of self, my own self being the end, the supreme object of my love. That's what gets us into trouble, and it always will. We become like that prodigal son in Jesus' parable, whose self-love led him to graft for his inheritance and leave his father, only to discover that in his inner corruption, he finally ended up actually feeding pigs in a pig pen. And it was only when he came to himself that he's driven out of his excessive self-love back into the loving arms of his father, where he finally finds his greatest happiness. I think it's significant that Jesus says that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves only after he first declares that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and all our mind. You see, only in loving God first are we able to love both ourselves and others best. The corruption of our nature, in which our hearts are curved in on themselves, it blinds us to the reality that our happiness can't be found in a world where everything exists for me. That's not the real world. The real world is one in which we were created to find our happiness first in our relationship with God and then in relationships with others, in relationships of love. And that can't happen when we're just sucking everything into our orbit to serve our own interests. Other people become objects to be used, and then we need them to validate, to justify our own existence, and we engage in that competitive behavior which destroys human community and which becomes the antithesis of love. And that's why, in his practical description of love, Paul tells us in our passage this morning that love is not self-seeking. Literally, the words say, love does not seek its own, without specifying what of its own it doesn't seek. And some translations try to fill that in. Revised Standard Version, English Standard Version, love does not insist upon its own way. New English Translation, love does not seek its own interests. New Jerusalem Bible, love never seeks its own advantage. All of those would fit. So I think the NIV's more general, love is not self-seeking. Works well. And one commentator puts it this way, love is not preoccupied with the interests of the self, which recognizes that the self does have interests, but we're not to be preoccupied with them. Our interests are not supreme. Our interests are to fit into a broader context and find their proper place as we consider first the interests of others. Now again, as we've suggested throughout our study of this chapter, Paul probably had the Corinthian Christians particularly in mind when he wrote these words. In the letter, we see that there seems to have been some differing opinions among them about whether it was right to eat meat bought in the marketplace that had first been sacrificed to pagan idols. Now, Paul had his own view on this matter, but he saw this as a secondary issue that didn't in itself impinge upon the truth of the gospel. What was more important to Paul was how what he did affected other people. And so he writes in 1 Corinthians 10:23, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. And in verse 31 of that chapter, he reaffirms that broader principle, and then he appeals to his own example in this matter. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God, he says. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. This is what love does. This is what love looks like. It doesn't insist upon its own way, even when that way may be the better way. It's concerned with what would result in the most good for others. And how many squabbles in a marriage are just a matter of seeking your own way, whether it's a squabble about the quickest way to drive to the airport or the best way to spend your vacation? It's silly, really, isn't it? This urge to have it our way at the expense of others, even those we love. Love, Paul says, is not self-seeking. And our struggle with self-seeking, it shows up even in the very little things, doesn't it? About like our attitude when we came to church here this morning. I think of one simple positive example. I'm reading a biography of the Olympic runner turned missionary, Eric Liddell. And one testimony to his selfless character was simply this. He was living in China in the 1930s in some rather unsanitary conditions, and the disease carried by flies was a particular problem. And once he was invited to a home for coffee and biscuits, or cookies as we would say, and the host noticed a fly landing on the top cookie, and he insisted that Liddell not take that one. He took it anyway. He took it only so that no one else would have to. Is that what you would have done? Love is not self-seeking. But how do we do it? How do we do it? How do we overcome this intense gravitational pull of our self? How do we escape this black hole of self-interest that makes everything and everyone an object for my own self-advancement, my own self-fulfillment? How can we be liberated from a condition that imprisons us in the darkness of our own selfishness and cuts us off from other people? How can we be set free from a heart curved in on itself? Well, first, I would say simply that we need to recognize reality. We must recognize the hold that this sinful self-centeredness has on each one of us. This is the essence of what the Bible calls sin. We've turned from God, and now we look to ourselves as the center of the universe and ultimately as our own God. We have de-godded God. We have taken his place at the center of reality. Everything revolves around me, my interests, my desires, my fulfillment, my happiness. You see, in the Bible, sin is not so much an act as a condition. In fact, you could even say sin is a power. It's a power that controls us. And the Bible tells us that this state of self-centeredness is actually self-defeating and self-destroying. We think that by seeking our own happiness, our own way, that by looking out for number one, by grabbing for all we can get, we will find what we are looking for. That's a lie. It's a lie from the devil himself. I like the way C.S. Lewis puts it in his book, Mere Christianity. God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel that our spirits are designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That is why it's just no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering with religion. God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself, because it is not there. There is no such thing. It's a paradox, isn't it? It's a paradox that Jesus speaks of so clearly. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. Again, in John 12, Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life." So there's nothing wrong with seeking your own happiness. You must simply understand the way that happiness works. Happiness is like a cat, writes William Bennett. If you try to coax it or call it, it will avoid you. It will never come. But if you pay no attention to it and go about your business, you'll find it rubbing against your leg and jumping into your lap. And the business that we're to go about is love. Love for God, and through him, love for others. You go about that business, and happiness will rub against your leg and jump into your lap. That's where happiness, true happiness, is to be found. And Jonathan Edwards, in his series of sermons on this passage, which I found so helpful, he argued that in some respects, wicked men do not love themselves enough. They do not love themselves so much as the godly do. They do not love that which is indeed their true happiness. See, the gospel offers us joys inexpressible, but we seek after the fleeting pleasure of getting the biggest piece of pie. Again, Lewis, in a frequently quoted passage from one of his sermons, he makes the same point. He says, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised to us in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday by the sea, we are far too easily pleased. You see, if we're to escape the confines of our own self-centeredness, we must first recognize the reality that self-seeking is self-destroying. We must see it for what it really is, a dangerous deceit offering us a counterfeit happiness that in the end leads to misery. For if you insist on being your own God and having your own way, then I'm sad to say, the Lord will allow you to have your own way, all the way to hell, where, in the words of Jonathan Edwards, your soul will be shrunk into a little point, circumscribed and closely shut up within itself, to the exclusion of all others. You'll be left alone forever in the prison of your own self. But even when we realize that a devotion to our own glory is ultimately shameful, how can we escape the power of that gravitational pull into ourselves? What can set us free? Well, reality is nothing in ourselves can set us free. Nothing. We are captive to our own ego. We are slaves to our own selfishness. Only one thing will do. We need to be drawn out of ourselves by a more powerful force. That force is the love of God displayed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul appeals to in Philippians 2. He writes, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you, he says, should look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He says, if you want to live in a new way, then look at Jesus. Look at what he has done for us in the gospel. Now, there's a great irony here. The God of all glory, in his sovereign love and mercy, doesn't press his greatness upon us by force. Instead, in a great reversal, he condescends to us in the incarnation of his Son. Whereas we're trying to become like him, he humbles himself and becomes like us. He came into our world, a world of people like you and me, fallen creatures who are curved in upon ourselves, creatures who fail to recognize him, creatures who fail to honor him. In fact, creatures who send him to a cross. Jesus lives as none of us has ever lived or could live. Jesus lived with a life fully opened up in love to his Father and to us. In perfect love, and in the end in love, he gave himself for us on a cross as the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. Look at Jesus, Paul says. Ephesians 5, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Romans 15, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. each of us should please his neighbor for his good to build him up, for even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. There is no greater love. The love of God displayed for us in the cross of Christ. He didn't seek to please himself. He wasn't self-seeking. No, he gave himself to us in love. But again, in yet another reversal, in losing his life for us, Jesus found it again, didn't he? For because of his humility, he was exalted and he was given the name that is above every name. As we draw near to Christ, as we gaze on his glorious grace and the cross, as we allow that love to penetrate our hearts, it has a power to draw us out of ourselves. That's what Charles Wesley wrote about, isn't it? When he lay imprisoned in this dark dungeon of self, a ray of light infused that darkness and liberated him. The gospel can do that. In fact, in the gospel, as we turn in faith to Christ, there is a mysterious sense in which our old self-centered self actually dies. It dies with Jesus on the cross. It is raised to a new outward-looking form through his resurrection. And the love of Jesus liberates us from the prison of me, me, me. So what happens to us when we enter into this new life of Christ? We don't stop loving ourselves. What happens is that the self that we love grows. It opens out. The self we love doesn't exclude others. It includes them. Now, there's a natural sense in which this extension of ourselves happens in a marriage. You know, the Bible says that in marriage, a man and a woman become one. Paul expounds this in Ephesians 5, doesn't he? He says, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds it and cares for it. So when I got married, I can say that myself was enlarged. Myself now includes my wife, and herself now includes me. We're united such that when I love her, I'm really just loving myself. Her happiness is my happiness. Her sorrow is my sorrow. My self-interest, so to speak, is broader than just myself. It's no longer just about me. Now, I think we've all experienced this expansion of the self in some way. We experience it in the love of a family, the love of parents for children. There is a sense in which myself includes my sons. I identify myself with their interests. I don't compete with them. I don't care for myself at their expense. No, I share their joys and their sorrows. Their happiness is my happiness. Now, there's a sense in which you even experience something like this in something as trivial, perhaps, as identifying with a sports team, okay? My team's victory counts as my victory. I saw this firsthand at Steve Nye's house last Sunday night when their beloved Patriots won the big game. There's an expansion of the self. We identify with our nation, don't we? Every 4 years in the Olympics, when an American wins a gold medal and they play the Star-Spangled Banner, don't we feel a tinge of pride? As if we ourselves had done something to earn it? Our self is expanded to include something or someone outside myself. And isn't this what we mean by compassion? Sharing the feeling of others, putting yourself in their shoes, seeing the world through their eyes, making their pain your own. And Jonathan Edwards, again, speaks of this principle of solidarity. It's the way that self-interest becomes love when the self is expanded to include others. Selfishness is a principle which does, as it were, confine a man's heart to himself, he writes. Love enlarges it and extends it to others. A man's self is, as it were, extended and enlarged by love. Others, so far as beloved, do, as it were, become parts of himself. So that wherein their interest is promoted, he looks on his own as promoted. And wherein their interest is touched, his is touched. And thus, exactly what Jesus has done for us in the gospel. Edwards continues, such was Christ's love to us, that he was pleased in some respects to look on us as himself. By his love to men, he has so espoused them, as in a marriage, and united his heart to them, that he is pleased in many respects to look on them as himself. His elect from all eternity are dear to him as the apple of his own eye. He looked upon them so much as himself that he looked on their concerns as his concerns, their interest as his own, and he's made their guilt his by a gracious assumption of it to himself, that it might be looked upon as his by divine imputation. And his love has sought to unite them so to himself as to make them, as it were, members of himself, so that they are his flesh and his bone. Edwards is simply echoing what Paul himself says back in Ephesians 5, isn't he? He says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. Jesus so identified himself with the church that in loving us, he was loving himself. His self was enlarged to include his people. And doesn't that speak to us? Edwards draws the application. Consider how by your profession you are united to Christ and to your fellow Christians. You are one body, Christ the head, Christians the members. So shouldn't ourselves be enlarged to include one another? Shouldn't your well-being be my concern? And my well-being your concern? Doesn't it make sense that we should weep for those who weep? We should rejoice with those who rejoice. We are one body. If I love you, I'm loving myself. See, in love, my happiness is linked with yours. And Paul expounds this very point in the previous chapter, 1 Corinthians 12. Just as a body, though one has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. We're all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, we've all been given the one Spirit to drink, Paul writes. And as it is, there are many parts but one body. Every part has value, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should be of equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. We're not in competition with one another. We're joined together. We're one body, one self. On the cross, Jesus' love flows out especially to his own body, his church, for whom he died. And in his incarnation, he identifies himself with all humanity. His love flows out to the whole world. So a Christian's love is first toward the body of Christ in the church, our immediate family of believers, but it is also to extend to every person created in the image of God. The scriptures declare that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're to look upon the interests of every person as, in a sense, one with our own. Jonathan Edwards, once again, you should not seek your own things only, for you are not your own. You have not made yourself. Nor are you made for yourself. You are neither the author or end of your being, nor is it that you uphold yourself in being, nor is it that you provide for yourself. You're not dependent on yourself, but there is another who has made you, who preserves you and provides for you. And he who has made you for himself and for the good of your fellow creatures, and not only for yourself. In fact, if you are a Christian, there is another who has bought you with a price, the price of his own blood. We were captives to sin and the devil, miserable slaves, but Christ has come to redeem us. We are now his. We belong to him and not to ourselves. So quit thinking that you have a right to be self-seeking. Seeking your own things only or chiefly. If you do so, Edwards writes, you will be guilty of robbing Christ, as you are not your own, so nothing which you have is your own. So enough of that. Love is not self-seeking. Instead, enter into the love of God found in the gospel. Let yourself include the Christ who redeemed you, your fellow believers in his body for whom Christ died, yes, even your neighbor, whoever they may be, who shares in that same image of God. I close with two illustrations I picked up from Alistair Begg. They come from two tombstones. On one tombstone we read, "Here lies a miser who lived for himself and who cared for nothing but gathering wealth. Now where he is and how he fares, nobody knows and nobody cares." In contrast, another engraving on a tombstone in St. Paul's Cathedral in London, "Sacred to the memory of General Charles George Gordon, who at all times and everywhere gave his strength to the weak, his substance to the poor, his sympathy to the suffering, and his heart to God." The key question in life is not what's in your wallet, but what will be on your tombstone? Love is not self-seeking. Let's pray.